The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
It's not any greater or any less than any of the other books, but it's special because I had a guy ask me once, he said, if you could have any book of the Bible, you know, with you, if you couldn't have any but one, which one would you have? And I, without question, said the book of Ephesians. Because it is the just perfect balance and the broadest and sharpest coverage of our salvation and of practical things that you could find in the Bible encapsulated in one book. And so as we continue to look at this book, I hope that you'll understand one of the primary reasons that I want to preach to you out of this book. It's got just a perfect balance between doctrine and practice. And that is intended by the Apostle Paul. The first three chapters are basically primarily doctrine. The last three chapters are primarily teaching us what we do in our daily lives. So as we consider that, we're down to verse 17. But I want to read 15 and 16 and then all the way to the end of the chapter to get the subject this morning. And here is the subject. What is the power of belief? That's the question I want to ask this morning. What is the power of your belief? Now listen as he says in verse 15. Wherefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks to you for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And here is what Paul mentions to God. He mentions their names, and this is what he's asking God to do for them. Now, this ought to be very important for us in our own personal prayer life to understand that Paul is making mention of them. And he's also asking God some specific things for them, and this is it. He says, I'm asking God that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And then he begins to describe that mighty power that works in you, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him on his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only on this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. He did this by his power and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I think you cannot miss the point here that he brings this all the way back down to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes you on quite a journey right there. He starts out with you saying that, asking the question, or stating, making the statement that he wants God to show you what is the exceeding greatness of his power in you who believe. That's in your heart. So what is the power of belief? It's in your heart. He says, I want you to see this. And then he takes you on a journey about the power of God from the grave where he was resurrected, to the cross where he paid for your sins, to the grave where he was resurrected, to the throne of God where he sits there now. And he is the head of everything that comes back down here and has to do with the church, which is you, a perfect circle. You see, he starts out with your belief. And he tells you that same power that enables you to believe is resurrection power. It's sitting on the throne power, and it's church power, because he's the head of the church. He makes a perfect circle right there. So as we consider that the Apostle Paul is praying for them to understand what is the power of belief that God has put in your heart? That's a very important question to understand. You know, belief is a powerful thing. Think about the recent election. You know, there were people that believed, you know, Hillary was going to win. And there are people that believed that Trump was going to win. And then you might take it even down to a local level. There were people that believed their candidate down locally. I believe he's going to win or she's going to win. And think about what all of that belief caused them to do. You know, they campaigned, both sides, you see. Even the candidates themselves, they believed that they would win. Of course, you know, only one in the national election, you know, only one won that election. What about sports? You know, when I was in high school and playing football and going out on a Friday night, I mean, I believed that we would win. And you know, most of the time we did. But I believe that. And if I didn't, and I did preparations, I made preparations because I believed that we would win. Think about that in terms of a natural thing. You say, well, I believe we're going to win Friday night. Well, do you just sit on that belief and say, well, since I believe we're going to win, my belief's going to carry us through. And I won't prepare, I won't run, I won't do my drills, I won't work out, because I believe we're going to win. See how that works out on a Friday night. It doesn't, does it? It doesn't work that way. Somebody says, well, I believe this candidate's going to win. Well, they campaign for that candidate. Now, those are natural things. What about even much more important things like death? I believe I'm going to see that loved one again. There's something powerful in that, is it not? I've told y'all the account of when I was 12 years old and my best friend was tragically killed in a gun accident there in Carrollton. And what carried me through that as a small child, that was a hard thing to deal with. I'd lost grandparents and different relatives and such, but that was a very close friend at my age. And I just couldn't, it was hard to process that. You know, here's this young guy, you know, good guy, everybody liked him, and he's gone. Well, what carried me through that was believing that I would see him again, even as a 12-year-old. And I thank God, as I've told you before, for my parents who encouraged me in that. We're going to see him again. We're going to see him again. That's powerful. When you lose a loved one, have you ever known someone that lost a loved one and they just seemed absolutely hopeless? It's because they're lacking the power of belief. So what is the power of belief? Let's consider that. I've mentioned this to you before. Where does disappointment and doubt fit in your faith? I'm telling you, it doesn't fit in. Disappointment and doubt. You say, well, I'm disappointed this, I'm disappointed. I'm disappointed God didn't do this, I'm disappointed God. That doesn't fit into your faith. That is not a part of faith. Disappointment and doubt does not exist with God. You know, what if the three Hebrew children that were about to be cast in the fire had been that way? Disappointment and doubt. They weren't disappointed and they had no doubt. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. We are not afraid. We do not have anxiety to answer you because we believe that our God is able to deliver us even if you throw us in the burning fiery furnace. But even if our God doesn't deliver us, we will not bow to you, King. Where was disappointment and doubt in that statement? There was no disappointment and doubt. But we are creatures of disappointment and doubt, are we not? Paul's prayer for them was that God would supply them with the spirit of wisdom in the knowledge of him. That's in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I want you to notice that the spirit of wisdom is tied to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, the spirit of wisdom, that phrase right there, the definition of that, the best thing that this has to offer in way of definition is this. It means to form the best plan and use the best means in the forming of that plan. If you want to have the spirit of wisdom, I pray for you and for me too that God would give me the spirit of wisdom. It means for me to understand in the knowledge that I have of Jesus Christ that he has the best plan and he uses the best means to execute that plan. And you know what that leads us to the conclusion, the scripture leads us in our own, what God's written in our heart leads us to the fact that Jesus is the best plan. Now think about that very carefully. If the Lord Jesus Christ has you covered from bottom to top and from before the world was formed to the very end of time, and he paid for your sins, he didn't offer something to you, he didn't give you an opportunity or possibility, but he made salvation a reality. He formed the best plan and he used the best means to execute that plan. And it was all embodied in his son. Now, if God has done that for you, do you not think you can trust God on your day-to-day things that you deal with? If before the world was formed, God looked upon your pitiful condition of a ruined sinner bound for hell, and he said, I'm going to sovereignly, by my love and grace, a great mystery to me, he said, I'm going to choose that person, and Jesus is going to pay for their sins, and I'm going to have them with me in heaven one day, and I'm going to bring my spirit to their heart one day. Now that in order to fully comprehend the power of belief, the child of God, touched with the Spirit of God, must believe that. You see, Paul, I pray that for you. Many of you have been brought up believing different things. Many of you maybe on a regular basis hear different things. You'll hear things like, well, Jesus is powerful. He's done this. He's done that. Now he's given you an opportunity. He's knocking on the door. I know y'all hear me say that a lot, but it is said a lot out there in the religious world. So we need to hear it again and again. The Lord's knocking on your door. He's trying to get you to do this. That is not the best plan that uses the best means to execute the plan. The best plan that uses the best means to execute the plan of God is God not asking us for anything but accomplishing His will because He is sovereign. Now, somebody says, but I didn't grow up believing that, and I don't know if I necessarily agree with that, but there's one thing you can't deny. You may not agree with it, and you may not say, well, I'm just not quite there yet, but you cannot deny that it gives all glory to God. And that it includes only God doing something that causes His people to live forever. You can't deny that. So if the subject is the glory of God, and this that I have described to you, where it's all embodied in Jesus and the Spirit and the Father, and they do it all, and that's what the Scripture describes as the best means, the best plan executed by the best means, then you cannot deny the fact that all glory to God. You might say, well, I still just don't see that, and I've got to do this, or I've got to let Him in, or I've got to pray a prayer, or I've got to be baptized, or I've got to do this or that. A person may still cling to that and say that, but it still robs God of some of His glory. See? So what I'm getting at is this. My prayer for you as a child of God, if you believe it already, if you're coming to believe it, or if you just started believing that, my prayer is that God would grant you that spirit of wisdom and the knowledge of Him. Because if you get to the knowledge of the Word of God, if you cling to this only and not what somebody says or somebody thinks it says or somebody else's opinion, if you'll stick to what the Word of God says, you can come to no other conclusion than this, that it's all of God and all glory goes to Him. And if He's the point, and you say, well, that sounds like a good concept, preacher. But the reason it's so important is because if I can convince you from the Word of God that He's got you covered in all aspects of your salvation, that it's not you putting away your sins, it's not you going to the cross and paying for your sins, it's not you letting Him in, but He went to the cross, He paid for the sin, He comes in, He does it all. If you can see God through the lens of the Scripture in that way, then I'm telling you, you can trust Him in a mighty way. That's what's on the line here. The glory of God, and God not wanting to be robbed of His glory, but you seeing the glory of God and seeing how much you can trust God. That's powerful. It's very powerful to see that God has got you covered. And if He has spared you from eternal torment in the flames of hell by paying for your sins for eternity, I can assure you that the little things that you go through on a day-to-day basis, which are not little to you, and they're not little to God, you can trust Him when it comes to those things. The Spirit of wisdom, forming the best plan and using the best means to execute that plan. Oh, I pray that you believe that. He says, also, I pray that He would grant you the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's the word apocalypse, the Greek word apocalypsis. Revelation. People say, well, you just can't understand revelation because it's veiled and hidden. Not according to John and not according to Paul. Revelation means the apocalypse, which is what revelation means. It means to reveal something. So you say, well, we can't understand all of the signs and symbols in there. That may be so, but we can reach the conclusion from the book of Revelation and from the Word of God that God has laid bare the fact that He wins. That's a good thing. So if God has got the past, the present, the future under control, and there's no way, you say, but it doesn't look like it's under control. Well, just because what you see naturally, and this person gets away with this, or that person gets away with that, that doesn't mean that God has abdicated His throne. He's still on His throne. He sees everything. He knows all. He knows the past, present, and future, and He's got you covered. He's got your eternal future covered. He's also got you covered in this time. And this is not the prosperity gospel that says, well, if you'll serve the Lord, you'll never have any problems. I am guaranteeing you that if you serve the Lord, you will have problems in this life. That's what the scripture teaches. The Apostle Paul had a lot of problems, didn't he? Just read about him. He was an afflicted man, but he trusted in the God of all power to sustain him and get him through the trials of life. Notice what he says. Let's read it now. He says, I'm praying that God would grant you an understanding of the best plan executed by the best means, that's verse 17, in the knowledge of him, and the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. This is something that happens to you when you see the best plan executed by the best means. Your eyes are open. A few weeks ago, this is that aha moment I spoke of. You go, aha, I see. Many of you, praise God, have had that in your life. But you can have that again and again and again. You can have those aha moments again and again. Isn't that great? God does in selfish with his aha moments, with his enlightening moments. You can have it again and again when you come to the knowledge of God. So if you're stumbling around out there in the dark and confused and wondering about something, it would benefit you greatly to come to the Word of God, which thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Come and get your aha moment again and again. He says, your eyes will be enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. That is so important. He didn't just say the exceeding greatness of his power, period. He says, I want you to know the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. So if you want to take the inverse of that, to somebody that doesn't believe it, there's no power. Somebody that doesn't believe what this teaches, there's no power. So first of all, let's just clarify this. He says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Let's define belief. Belief is thinking something to be true. That's what belief is. I believe that Sister Tracy McCool is my wife. I'm very correct in that, am I not? You know, I'm glad I'm correcting that. I believe it. See? Because she is. Belief is thinking something to be true. Now, this is Brother Tim's little definition of belief. It's something you do with something you have. Something you do with something you have. In other words, you don't just conjure up belief out of the blue. Somebody says, believe on Jesus. Well, let me just think hard enough and concentrate hard enough or work out hard enough or do this hard enough and I'll get it. No, belief is something you've already got. God imparts to you belief in the new birth. Let me just give you this. John 3:36. I want you to listen to what is said in John 3:36. I'm going to turn to several verses of scripture this morning as we consider what is the power of belief. John 3:36. This is the prophet John the Baptist speaking. He says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. If you hath it, it means you've already got it. That's a past tense verb. If you believe on the Son in any shape, form, or fashion, it means you already have eternal life. Now look at 1 John 5:1. Very important verse of scripture, especially if you want to understand John 3:16, the context and what it teaches. He says in 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ may be born of God, could possibly be born of God, could opt in to be born of God, has the chance to be born of God. He says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It doesn't mean they're trying to get born of God. It doesn't mean they want to be born of God. It means they are born of God. This is the baby concept. We've used this many times. You know, a baby when it's born does not, the doctor used to slap the baby, you know, to make sure it's okay. And the doctor would slap the baby in the old days and the baby would cry. The baby does not cry to get born. You see that? The baby cries because he is born. So what in the world does that have to do with the new birth? Because Jesus said it's the new birth in John 3. And Nicodemus said, can a man crawl back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus said, I'm talking about a spiritual birth. And it's like the wind. He says the wind is sovereign. It blows where it chooses, where it pleases. And so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There's no different ways that people are born again. There's only one way, and it's by the sovereign act of God, the Spirit of God. And when he borns a person again, he has imparted faith into their heart. Because faith's a fruit of the Spirit, remember, Galatians 5. And then they have what they need inside them to believe. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God is born of God. Now listen, let me just say this. There is practically nowhere in the religious world today that you will hear the explanation that I just gave to you. Listen to me carefully. I'm not saying that in a boastful way. But there is practically nowhere that you will hear a man stand in a pulpit or have a Bible study and say that belief is a fruit of the Spirit, that it's something that you already have imparted in the new birth. Everybody else is saying, for the most part, if you will just believe, then you can get the new birth. See, that's not belief. You can't, a baby does not cry to get life. If you cry to the Lord, it's because you already have it. And that's belief. So the point you need to get first on the power of belief, it's not some self-generated thing that you just, worked it up one day. It is the result of God touching your dead heart and giving you life. So how does it occur? It occurs by the sovereign act of God. And you believe as a result of God's sovereign act. A baby cries because it comes into the world of no volition of its own. Others had something to do with that. And so the child of God, like the Apostle Paul, like John the Baptist in the mother's womb, like the thief on the cross, all of the examples, like the toddler David, they all were born again and they eventually were able to believe because God touched them sovereignly. So that's how belief comes. So then the question is, how does belief work? Everybody satisfied with how belief comes? I hope you are. You don't ask for it. You don't go looking for it. And I had a conversation recently with someone, because I would never, never, never step on somebody's experience. Somebody says, well, you know, I walked the aisle. The preacher told me to accept Christ or do this or do that. And I always tell them, I said, nobody's stepping on your experience. You had an experience with God. If you had a desire to walk that aisle, if you had a desire to say the words, I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, although the Scripture doesn't require that for salvation, but if somebody told a person they needed to do that, and that person had an experience with that, I would never step on that experience. It's the same thing as baptizing somebody. Many people, most of you here, a lot of you here have been baptized before. And you say, well, why do I need to be baptized again? I would never step on that baptism experience. It was an experience that you had with God, but it was an experience to a different belief. You believed something different. So I asked the question to this person I was talking with. So I'm not stepping on your experience of where you thought you accepted Christ and became a child of God, or you walked the aisle and you got down here in tears and confessed. I'm not stepping on that at all. It was an experience with God. I just want to ask you a question. What gave you the desire to do that? Why did you have a desire to cry out? Why did you have a desire to be baptized? Why did you have a desire for those tears to fall? Why did you have a desire to confess? You know, what came first, the chicken or the egg? I can tell you what came first. The Spirit of God came first. That's important to understand. The reason that person confessed, the reason they cried out, the reason they had a desire is because God in His mercy put that desire in their heart. So God came first. That is so important to understand, child of God, to see the power of belief. Now, let's continue. What is the power of belief? How does belief work? It's implanted in the Spirit, by the Spirit in the new birth. Let's think about an electric fence. I'm very familiar with electric fences. I very much hate electric fences. I know they do a great job, and I know they save a lot of time, but I hate them because we didn't have them growing up. And all we did were build 4 and 5 strand barbed wire fences. Y'all heard me talk about that? I got my PhD when I was about 12 or 13 years old. I was a post hole digger. And we post hole dug for days upon end. I can remember in the summertime when it was 100 degree heat, and y'all saying, and Brother Tim's talking about, you know, he's probably going to say that he went to school uphill both ways in the snow. No, I'm not going to say that because we rode to school. But I'm telling you right now, there were a lot of days of despair that I would look at my watch at 8:05 in the morning, and I'd be digging my first post hole, and I'd look down that line, but it looked like 10 miles. But it wasn't 10 miles, but it was quite a ways for a 12 or 13 year old. And I would think, there is no end to this post hole digging. And Daddy knew. Daddy, let me tell you, if you need a man to show you how to build a 5 or 4 strand barbed wire fence, this is the man right here. Because other people built barbed wire fences and they'd come loose in a short period of time. There's probably another one or two here that could do it too. But I'm telling you, my dad knew how to do it. And we'd do this or that. He'd say, come back. He'd say, no, that's not it, boys. We got to get this thing right. And it works. Some of those barbed wire fences are still standing. But I hate electric fences because we didn't have them growing up. We might have one around the barn, you know, just a little 30-foot electric fence or something. But we got electric fences all over our farm now. It's maintained mostly, for the most part, not all completely, but for the most part, it's maintained by electric fences. And you know, put the posts in, it's real easy. You got this post driver, so simple, so easy. Run those lines out there, stretch them for looks like a mile, tie them back in, get them all hooked up, and you're ready to plug it in. That electric fence has no power whatsoever without plugging it in. Would y'all agree with that? Many times I've looked out in my yard some morning, I'd see a cow in the yard. Not a calf, those calves can get under. But a cow would be there, and I'd be like, well, the electric fence is not working. Go fix it, go work on it, call somebody to go fix it. An electric fence will not work unless it has electricity to it, correct? So it's the same concept of belief, and you ladies can't identify with that. What about your curlers? You know, those little funny little things, the little round things you stick in there that at the house you go curl your hair? Well, just don't plug them in one morning and see how well it curls your hair. You know, just stick them in there cold. You know, you're not going to get it. You're just going to aggravate your hair, you know, and aggravate yourself. You got to plug those curlers in to charge them and give them a power to do what they are required to do, which is to curl your hair and make you look lovely. And all of you who use curlers, just wonderful. I love it. But you got to plug them in. Your body works the same way. Your body, and what me doing this right here is a result of an electric impulse. You know, my mind is saying, do this. You know, do that to them, and maybe it'll keep them awake, or it'll shake them up, or they'll listen to me. You remember when I had the Band-Aid on my finger? I'll never do that again, that little purple Band-Aid. I don't want you to look at the Band-Aid. But, you know, my hand's moving, my body moving. It's electric impulses. There's power coming through my body, coursing through my body, electric impulse type power that causes me to move. What happens if we don't have it? I'm laid on the floor. Y'all coming to pick me up and carry me to the funeral home. See? So there's power that flows through the child of God. You say, well, what power? He tells you right here, it's resurrection power. It's the same power that he used to raise Jesus from the grave. It's sitting on the throne power. It's the same power that he brought him up to the throne and he sits on the throne. It is administration power because he stands over all enemies and over all of the world and the universe and also over the church. Comes right back down here to you and the church. I'm a pictorial type person. I need to see how this works. So let's look at some examples. Matthew 9 and 28. What is the power of belief? Let's see how it works. Now I want you to watch this. I'm gonna make a few comments, but I want you to just watch this progression as we look at several examples of belief and faith. Matthew 9 and 28. I wanted to go back to my two favorite examples so bad, but somebody's bound to say, well, he preached that before. So I'm not going to use my two favorite examples. There's many others, and I'm not going to tell you what those two are, because then you'll say I mentioned it. Matthew 9 and 28. It says when he was, I'm sorry, 27. When Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying. These men can't see. They are stone blind. And they're following. It's interesting that they were following him, isn't it? They're blind, but they're following him. They're stumbling along and they're crying out, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." Why are they following him? And when he was coming to the house, the blind men came to him. They felt their way into the house. "Thou son of David, have mercy upon us." And Jesus looks at them. They quiet down and Jesus says, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" And they said unto him, "Yea, Lord. Yea, we believe that you are able to do this." And then he touched their eyes and he said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." And their eyes were open. And Jesus charged them, which is a whole other subject altogether, "See that thou, that no man know it." But of course, they spread it abroad. Now look at Mark, the 5th chapter. I want you to pay attention now. Don't miss what's going on here, because I'm going to ask you a question in a minute. Mark 5 and 23. 22. This is Jairus, leader of the temple, leader of the synagogue, and his only daughter. I have four daughters. Praise God, I love them all. This man had one only daughter, a little 12-year-old girl. And I tell you, you know, you really just can't experience panic and anxiety when somebody gets sick until you really have children. Am I right, parents? I mean, I didn't understand the panic and anxiety that my parents used to have. Oh, I'm okay. It's just, you know, it's just pneumonia. You know, I'm just coughing up two lungs. And Mama said, we got to get you checked out. You don't understand panic or anxiety until you have children. And I'd be laying there at night, and all of a sudden you'd hear some hacking cough from upstairs, and my heart would leap into my throat. You know, can you imagine what this man was? I know you parents can imagine. And I'm not isolating it away from somebody that doesn't have children now. Because you've got parents, you've got grandparents, you've got loved ones. I'm just trying to make the point here that this man was the parent of an only child. He had this only one little daughter, 12 years old. She's laid in a bed at home, and she's on the way out. She's leaving this world. And here he comes, Jairus, a man who should not be coming to Jesus according to the norm of that day. Remember, Nicodemus came to him at night to hide himself. Here comes Jairus out in the open in the public, and he is not making any bones about his desire. Verse 23, he besought Jesus greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, watch the language, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live. You hear what that man said? What's going on here? Jesus went with him. Keep on reading. Much people followed him and thronged him, and a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years. And she suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had. This wasn't in the day of Obamacare or everybody's got some kind of health care coverage or paying for it. They didn't have anything like that. And this woman had spent everything she had on physicians trying to get better. You know, I love Brother Neil. He's probably the greatest doctor I know. And I love Brother Luke. He's probably the greatest dentist I know. But there are things beyond the medical field that somebody just can't fix. A doctor just can't fix it. You know, there are times when it's just, that's finally it. You know, it's pull the plug time. There's no more ability here to do anything. That's where this woman was. And she was a young woman. And she had spent, she had nothing. She had no food. She had really no house to speak of. She has spent everything on doctors. And it says she was none the better, but rather grew worse. Do y'all know this woman? I know this woman. Absolutely no hope whatsoever for a physical cure for this person. I know this woman and this man and this child many times over. Where would this woman be today? Well, she'd probably be sitting at the psychiatrist. You know, not that there's anything wrong with a good Christian psychiatrist, but this person right here has no reason to come to Jesus. No natural reason. They'd probably be just, that's it, depressed, no more hope. There's nothing in this world for me. And just down and just lost. And watch what it says in verse 27. When she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press, the crowd. You know how weak this woman was? Physically weak. She's bleeding all the time. She's what we would know as a hemophiliac today. A free bleeder. You know how weak you get after you've lost blood? Some of you may have had blood transfusion. Some of you may have lost blood. I mean, this woman is emaciated and weak, but she's coming in the press. She's pressing on. She's pressing into the press of a crowd of people. And it says she touched his garment. Now, why did she do that? Verse 28. And by the way, I think you'll find if you'll do a little more reading about other people that came and touched the hem of Jesus' garment, that this went out among the land as legendary. Because this is the first time you read about somebody touching the hem of his garment, if I'm not mistaken. This is what she said. If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. So she comes and presses in the press of people. This little weak, destitute, poor woman. What's she doing here? And she's just reaching out. She reaches out. She finally touches his garment. And the fountain of her blood was dried up. Now, that's some healing right there, isn't it? But don't you wish we all had a doctor like that? That you could just go in there and say, Doc, I need to touch you. Touch that doctor. Woo, man, you're back to normal. No more sinus infection. No more issue of blood. No more sickness and pneumonia and all the things that we experience. Wouldn't that be amazing? That is the God of heaven and earth. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue, power had gone out of him, he turned him about in the press, verse 30, and he said, who touched my clothes? Now, he knows who touched his clothes because it says that he was looking for her. It says that. And his disciples said unto him, you see the multitude thronging you? How can you say who touched you? And he looks around about to see the person. No, he says, to see her. To see her that had done this thing. He knew who it was. But the woman was fearing and trembling. She's probably thinking, there is no telling what kind of money he's going to charge me for what I just did in touching him. Knowing that what was done to her, she came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said to her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. There was some power there, wasn't it? Some power. Let me give you a couple more. Luke, the first chapter. Real quickly. You really don't even have to turn there. This one's so easy. Luke, the first chapter, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary. And, you know, you may say, well, you know, there's some faith there to believe that a blind person could be turned into a person that could see. Or, and by the way, Jairus' daughter was healed from the, was brought back from the dead. She died. He brought her back from the dead. You know, there's some faith there to believe that somebody sick could be made well, or even somebody dead could be brought back to life. And here's a sick woman. Oh, she had faith to believe she could sit. She was sick and be made whole. What about this? Angel Gabriel comes to Mary in Luke, the first chapter, and says, hail, thou that are highly favored, you're going to have a baby, and it's going to be the seed of God. It's not going to be from a man on this earth. It's going to be the Holy Ghost that's going to give you a seed within you. And that holy seed, that holy child, is going to be the Son of God. Now, that's some faith right there, isn't it? And she says, I just can't believe that. I'm sorry. I just can't believe that. What does she say? She says, be it unto me according to thy word. And then she says, now, explain to me how this is going to happen, please. She didn't say, I don't know if this is going to happen or not. She said, explain to me how this is going to happen. And he did. He said, the Holy Ghost is going to overshadow thee and implant that seed within you. And that will be the Holy Child, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, those are some great examples of the power of belief. And if you still hadn't got it yet, let me give you some anti-examples. I'm not going to make you turn there, but real quickly, Luke, the first chapter, where we are, there was a man named Zacharias in verse 20. And Zacharias is an old man. His wife is an old woman. And they're past the age of being able to have children. They've been praying for children. I think it indicates that they were still praying for children, even at probably in their 80s and 90s. Now, some of you that are in your 70s, 80s, and 90s might think that a child in that age would be a curse. There's a reason why young people have children, you know. But Zacharias apparently still praying for a child. And so the angel Gabriel comes to Zacharias and he says to Zacharias, he shows up in the temple and he says, your prayers are answered. You're going to have a son. You're going to have him. You're going to call him John. He's going to be born again in the womb of his mother. Ooh, let's go. Isn't that great? Aren't you excited, Zacharias? And Zacharias goes, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And then I think angel Gabriel got a little ticked off. And he said, then shut your mouth until he gets here. I'll tell you that right there is the anti-power of unbelief. Your mouth will be shut. You can't say anything. You can't testify to anybody. You can't give the witness of how God has delivered you time and time again because your mouth will be shut due to unbelief. That's what happened to Zacharias. But he let it loose after the baby got here, didn't he? The Lord loosed his tongue and he let it go and he preached a sermon he'd been holding back for probably 10 or 12 months. I'm telling y'all, now listen. It doesn't say that he couldn't say anything spiritual. It says he couldn't speak. He was a mute. He couldn't say anything. Hey, Zacharias, you want something to eat? Zacharias, what's wrong? How would y'all like to get up here and try to preach a sermon that way? Y'all pull me down quick. Matter of fact, some of you want me to pull me down right now if I do that one more time, right? I did it. Zacharias, because of his unbelief, couldn't speak for 12 months. John, the 20th chapter. Oh, Thomas. Everybody comes and tells Thomas, he's alive. He's risen. You've been hiding. You've been scared. He's risen. And Thomas, I can see him put his hand on the back of his head. Oh, I will not believe except I touch the hands and the nail scars and the riven side, or I will not believe. He's dramatic, isn't he? That was pretty dramatic too right there, wasn't it? I may have missed my calling of being an actor. Listen to what the guy says in John 20. If you've never read that, it's pretty amazing. He didn't say, I can't. Listen to what he says. He says in John 20, Thomas, which was called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Verse 25, the other disciples said, "We've seen the Lord." But he said, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Is that you, child of God? I mean, I've already showed you that God's got you covered from before the foundation of the world until the end of the time. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega, and all points in between, he's got you covered. But I will not believe. There's no way I can get through this. Wasn't much power in Thomas's statement, was it? And of course, you know what happens. Jesus shows up. Who does he come to? At this point, right here, he didn't come to Peter, who denied him three times. He comes to Thomas. He says, "Peace be unto you." A few days later, 8 days later, 8 days, Thomas has been walking in his "I will not believe." And he looks at him, he says, "Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Thomas is, you know, it's all up for Thomas. He doesn't even say that he did that. He didn't have to do that. He was ashamed to even reach out and do that. And he says, "My Lord and my God." Isn't that something? Have we not all been there? What about Mark, the 16th chapter and the 14th verse? Not just Thomas. Thomas gets a pretty bad rap. But in Mark, the 16th chapter, Jesus, it says he upbraided all of the apostles. Every one of them. Mark 16, he says this. Afterward, verse 14, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. It may be at the point where he did upbraid Thomas right there. And he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Look at this now. You got two blind men that are coming to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Do you think I can do this?" And they say, "We believe you can do it." You got a man whose daughter is dying, laying at home, 12 years old, dying on the way out of this world. And he comes and he says, "I believe if you'll just come lay hands on her, that she shall live." You got a woman with an issue of blood who has spent everything she's got. And yet she thinks that by reaching out in a crowd and touching the hem of this garment of this man, that she'll be made whole. And then you got a woman, a young virgin, about 16 years old or 17 years old. An angel comes to her and says, "You're going to bear the Christ child." "Well, I believe you. How am I going to do it?" "The Holy Spirit is going to implant the seed within you, and that will be the Christ child." She says, "Okay, I believe it." And then you got Zacharias. The angel tells him, "You're going to have a son." He says, "I don't believe it." Thomas, "Jesus is risen." "I don't believe it." Apostles, Mary Magdalene saw him. You can't believe everything Mary says now. Can you answer the question on what the difference is here? What did that father have when he came to Jesus? What did those two blind men have when they came to Jesus? What did that sick woman have when she came to Jesus? What did Mary have when the angel talked to Jesus? You know what they had? They had hope. Hope is the difference. Hope is the power of belief. Hope. A confident expectation that God is able to do what he says he can do. That's hope. That's the power of belief. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in John, shortly after he upbraided Thomas for his unbelief, in John he says, Thomas says in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." That's you, child of God. You haven't seen the physical presence of Jesus. You haven't seen the scars in his hands. You haven't seen it physically, the riven side, but you've seen it by faith. He says you're blessed to sit here today 2,000 years later and believe that a man that was the God-man rose from the grave and sits on the throne, got you covered from the past to the present to the future, to believe that he paid for your sins. You are blessed. You are blessed. I think the ultimate explanation of this is in Abraham. If you look at Romans, the 4th chapter, the power of belief is hope. For you, the power of belief is hope. And hope is not a flimsy emotion. "Well, man, I wish it would happen. I just wish." It's not a wish. Hope is not a wish. Hope is something that stems from what God has written on your heart. God says, "I saved you from your sins. I believe that. And I have an expectation to one day to realize that in His presence, in this body. You see, that sounds foolish. It's no different than what Abraham did in Romans 4. Look at this. Verse 18. Abraham, who against hope, believed in hope. This is an old man, 80-something years old, 90-something years old. And even when he was 75 years old, he was too old and his wife was too old to have children. He says, against hope, he believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Now, verse 19. Now, watch this. And being not weak in faith. How was he not weak in faith? He didn't consider some things. He did not consider his own body that was dead. He was not a dead man, you know, physically dead, but the ability to reproduce was dead with Abraham. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, that's some odds stacked against you right there, isn't it? You know, he was not able to reproduce a child, and Sarah was not able to bear a child. Her womb was dead. As a matter of fact, her womb had been there; it had been inactive her entire life. That's some odds stacked against you. And God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, you're going to have a seed. You're going to have a son. And Sarah's going to be the mother. And Abraham goes, yeah, but I'm dead. I'm not able to have a son. And Sarah's womb was not able to bear children. So I'm sorry, I just don't believe you, Lord. Is that what he did? He believed the word of God because God is powerful and able to stem nature. You see? He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Does this not go along with these other people, Jairus? He said, if you'll just touch my daughter, she shall be healed. Not maybe she might be, or it's a possibility, or maybe it'll happen. She shall be healed. The woman with the issue of blood, when she said in her mind, she said, if I could just reach out and touch the hem of his garment, she shall be made whole. And who else was it? The blind men, the two blind men. They said, when Jesus said, do you believe I'm able to do this to make you see? They said, yes, we believe that you're able to do this. And Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is able also to perform what he has promised? I believe it. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. A person says, I don't feel very righteous. Join the club. I don't either. But I believe that Jesus Christ is righteous. And I believe that that righteousness has been planted and implanted upon my heart in the new birth. And so therefore my righteousness is tied completely to the righteousness of Jesus. And me believing that imputes the righteousness of Jesus, not to God. See, that's what they'll tell you today. If you'll just believe that your righteousness is imputed by God to you, then God will accept your righteousness being imputed to him. Not hardly. It says to Abraham, when he believed God, that it was imputed to him. It was imputed to Abraham. So when you believe that God's righteousness has been imputed to you, then it has been implanted upon you. It has been given to you. Then that righteousness revolves in your head. You see yourself as righteous, not because of what you've done, because of what Jesus did. So Abraham, God said, you're going to have a son. Abraham said, I'm not going to think about me being dead, not able to have a son. I'm not going to think about Sarah not being able to bear a child. I'm just going to believe God. And in Abraham's mind, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Do you see that? That's powerful. If you've never experienced that in your life, that's powerful. The righteousness of God has been implanted upon me, and I believe that. And I believe all my righteousness is in Jesus Christ. And in my mind, I see myself as righteous. Because I'm so good and done such good things? No, because he is so good, and he has done such good things. Now you say, does it really apply to us? Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone. This wasn't just for Abraham that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. See, that's for you, child of God. If you believe that Jesus is your only hope of salvation, he's your only righteousness, then it is imputed to you in your mind that you are justified before the Lord. And then don't miss the chapter break, chapter 5. Just keep on reading. Therefore, being justified by faith. What is the power of belief? It's hope. It's hope. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. And here it comes, and experience, you guessed it, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. That's the ultimate explanation of the power of belief. Abraham believed God. And in Abraham's mind, he knew God was telling the truth because God is God and God doesn't lie. And you sitting here today and dealing with the struggles and trials of your life, you can believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave because he has given you the ability to believe in your heart in the new birth. And you can experience glory in the midst of your troubles and tribulations, the glory of God, not the glory of the world. And you can know that you can deal with those tribulations because you've been praying for patience as God commands. And that gains experience for you in life. So you are a ready witness to testify to others and say, you can make it through this. How? By the grace of God. God's going to be with you. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Are you sick this morning? Are you blind? Not necessarily, naturally. Are you oppressed? Are you struggling? What attitude do you have? Do you have the Thomas attitude, the Zacharias attitude? I will not believe. Or do you have the Mary attitude? Lord, I know you got me covered. I may not can see everything with my natural eyes, but I know you got me covered. How do I know? Because if you wrote my name in a book, the Lamb's Book of Life, before the world was formed, and shed your blood on the cross to pay for my sins, and was resurrected to make sure that I was going to be in heaven one day, and not only that, you're the overseer, the administrator, the head of the church that we now sit in, I think he's got you covered. Do you think he's got you covered? The difference between those sets of people, so the ones that came to Jesus saying, we know you're able to do this, they had hope. That's why they came to Jesus, is they hoped and expected Jesus to remedy their problem. The ones that were in unbelief, they had no hope. They had no hope. And I'll just be honest with you, hope is evident in your life by how you treat others. Did you know that? Hope is evident or not evident in your life by how you treat others. What's your attitude? Do you have a Thomas attitude? A negative? It's the end of the world. Everybody's against me. I'm a victim. I'm a constant victim. Let me tell you something, child of God. You're not a victim. You are a victor in Jesus Christ. And we're living in a nation of victims. Everybody's a victim. Everybody's been victimized. And that may be true. And if you've ever been victimized one time in your life, there is a tendency to remain a victim. And there are many children of God who have been victimized in horrible, terrible ways. That does not minimize the fact that they were victimized. But it only points to this as a child of God. It doesn't matter how greatly a person has been victimized in this life, that they are a victor through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And if you believe that, then righteousness is imputed to you in your mind, how you think about what Jesus has done for you. 1 Peter 2 and 6, I close. 1 Peter 2 and 6. Listen to what Peter says. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Is he precious to you today? Do you have hope in the Lord, confident expectation, knowing that you'll be delivered to heaven one day and you'll see your loved ones again? But even more than that, if you're struggling with the trials and sins and rejections and different things of this life, is he precious to you? Unto you who believe, he is precious. Have faith in God, belief, hope in God. When your prayers are unanswered, your earnest plea he will never forget. Wait on the Lord and trust his word and be patient. Have faith in God. He'll answer yet.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.